commit adultery.
Now, under the Mosaic covenant, adultery was punishable by death. And this is the covenant that they were under at the time of Jesus. Leviticus 20:10 says this, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So the Mosaic covenant had a stipulation of death by the civil authorities for the sin of adultery. Now that does seem harsh to us in this day and age, but lest you think that is harsh, Adam and Eve, remember, got the death penalty for eating a piece of fruit. All sin carries with it the death penalty. And God, in His wisdom under the Old Covenant, required the civil authorities to carry out the death penalty upon adulterers under that covenant. But in the story of the adulterous woman, Christ offers the adulterer something the law could not offer. The principle of the law is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. But Christ could offer the woman forgiveness because he himself was to fulfill the law by laying down his own spotless life for this woman. Let's read this story in John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, this story is a vivid portrayal of the gospel. Jesus was not laying aside God's justice here. I know that some people get all bent out of shape saying that this wasn't a legal court, or why the man wasn't also brought to be accused with her, or that Jesus wasn't a civil magistrate with authority to condemn. Actually, none of the Jews had authority to put anyone to death under the Romans, because, of course, they were under Roman occupation at that time. Now, of course, this didn't stop them in the case of Stephen and others that they killed. But the question is, what should happen to this woman if the law of God is upheld? And the answer to that question is simple. She should be put to death. The answer to that question is simple. She should be put to death. The man also should have been put to death. But let's not stop there. Everyone in that crowd was under the sentence of death already, because everyone in that crowd had already violated the law of God. The scribes and the Pharisees got the point when he said, "He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." So they got the point, and they left. They left Jesus and the woman alone. And so here stands Jesus and this sinful woman. This scenario is the very reason that Jesus came into the world. He came into the world so that we may live and not die, so that forgiveness may be granted. Justice, you see, was coming upon the head of Jesus in the place of this undeserving woman. As the Son of God and the substitutionary sacrifice for sins, Jesus had every right to show mercy upon this woman, whereas the law would exact justice. Remember what God said to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's at God's discretion to show mercy.
because he knows that his justice is upheld by the cross of Christ. Now let's think about this adulteress. There she stood condemned, waiting for Christ's verdict. She knew she deserved death. The law was preached and taught in Israel. But instead of death, Christ also knew that under the law she deserved death. But instead of death, he extended mercy. In the moment of her deepest shame and public exposure as an adulteress, she received a pardon. Now, there are a few responses that we should expect from this kind of mercy. The first is a heart of relief and thankfulness. Do you remember the relief that came upon you when you realized that Christ had forgiven your sins? She had been delivered from death. Now, the second response would be one of love and devotion. So first would come the relief, and then one of love and devotion to Christ for his forgiveness. How could you not love the one who just forgave you of such an egregious sin? We are all the woman taken in adultery in this story. We are all exposed before God. He knows the depth of our sins. Paul said, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." When we realize the mercy he has freely extended to us, it stokes in our hearts the same responses: relief, thankfulness, love, and affection and devotion to Christ. This is why the gospel is the first priority when dealing with our sins. The greatest motivation for holiness comes by the perception and realization of our justification in the sight of God. If we lack motivation for holiness, we need to immerse ourselves in the gospel of Christ and marinate in his kindness and arbitrary mercy towards us. We've been rescued from the very mouth of hell. Christ has said to us, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, this is the starting place of all true holiness. Now, Jerry Bridges then builds from this foundation the second direction for dealing with sins, and it is relying on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So we can have the desire to obey God because of our justification. But where does the power come from? We've all seen lakes that have been created by damming a river. Many times these dams create turbines for generating electricity. The water behind the dam exerts tremendous pressure due to gravity, and it is released through the turbines, and that energy then is converted into electricity. The turbines cannot do the work of making electricity without the pressurized water that flows through them from the water all being backed up behind the dam. We have a tendency when dealing with sin to be self-sufficient. We often neglect our spiritual life and walk in the flesh, as it were. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. When we try to deal with our sins without relying on the Holy Spirit, we are like hydroelectric turbines attempting to generate electricity with no water. Remember that Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." God is the power source for a holy life. Nothing good can be done unless it is done in and through him. So as we think about dealing with sin in our lives, we must see our relationship with God, our reliance upon God, our living through his power as the necessary energy for dealing with sin. Without him, we can do nothing. Just like the power generators can do nothing without the pressurized water flowing through them. Now, Bridges gives us a third direction for dealing with the sins in our lives, and it is to not neglect our responsibility to take the practical steps in dealing with sins while relying on the Holy Spirit. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, "Let go and let God." If what is meant by this is that we acknowledge that a difficult situation is beyond our ability to impact or to affect, and that we should relinquish our misapprehension of control to God, then this saying is fine. But if we mean that we have no role or responsibility in things which we have been commanded, then this is an unbiblical statement. Especially when dealing with sins, we have a responsibility to strive, to fight, to resist, to make use of every means that God has granted us to deal with our sins. We don't have the option to lay down the sword, if you will, in the battle against sin. God will give us the victory over sin in the process of sanctification, not as we lay down and become passive, but as he works through many means, including our spirit-empowered efforts. There's work, there's effort that we put forth, there's responsibility that we take in overcoming sin. How does salvation come to the sinner? God could personally preach the gospel to them, right? He doesn't really need preachers to bring the message of the gospel to the world, does he? But God has chosen the means of human preachers as his messengers to be the ordinary way that the good news of the gospel comes to sinners. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God has chosen to use this means of preaching through a human person to spread the gospel. Jesus told his disciples to pray for laborers because the fields were ripe for harvest. There was means to gather in the harvest. Laborers were the means that God was to use. In the same way that God uses human means to bring in his harvest of saints, he uses our efforts in striving against sin to grant us the victory. He could just instantly deliver us from all sin, but that is not the course that he's chosen for us. God could have caused all the Canaanites to instantly die so that Israel could have inherited the promised land with no effort. But he chose to use the means of warfare to accomplish his ends of them obtaining the land of promise. In dealing with sin, we must diligently make use of all the means that God has granted us. While we're to depend upon him for the desire and the power, he defeats sin in us by effort. As God works in and through us, we are working, striving, and fighting under him. In fighting sin, we don't let go and let God. We, in the power of the Spirit, engage the enemy with the armor and the weapons that God has provided for us. The fourth direction that Jerry Bridges gives for dealing with sins is that we must identify specific areas in our lives of acceptable sins. Sins that we tolerate. Sins that are in our lives. Now, the remaining chapters of this book deal with some of these, and we'll be looking at them more closely and in turn. But I want to encourage all of us to humbly examine our own hearts to see if we struggle and as we struggle with these sins. We should ask God with the psalmist as we go through this study, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And that should be our attitude as we study about these sins. Is this true of me? God, search my heart. Sometimes we're blind to our sins, and the scriptures can help point them out to us. The Holy Spirit can point them out to us as we ask him for that direction. Now, as we identify particular sins that we struggle with, we should give thought to the situations that trigger or inflame those sins and be mindful when we're in those situations so that we may be on guard. Sometimes we're more prone to sin because of our circumstances, and we need to watch out, to watch and pray and be careful lest we fall into those sins. The other day I saw a troubling post on Facebook by a professing Christian, and he said this: "Ladies, bikinis are modest. Don't let prudes persuade you otherwise. Gents, attraction to ladies in bikinis is not lust. Don't let prudes persuade you otherwise." Now, needless to say, this stirred up quite a controversy and a lot of pushback, and there were hundreds of comments under his post debating whether or not this was true. Now, thankfully, the majority of responses were in opposition to his post. And he was trying to use Scripture, though, to defend his position. He was redefining modesty and lust such that he could technically justify public nakedness. Proverbs 12:15 came to my mind as I was reading his justifications. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And there was much counsel given to this man in that post, but he was right in his own eyes. Now, I bring this up as an illustration to see of how easy it is to justify the sins of the heart. And we can even use Scripture to justify the sins of the heart. A man thinking that he can legitimately gaze upon and enjoy the beauty of random, underdressed women with God's approval has deceived himself. He doesn't realize the weakness of his own heart. He should keep in mind that Jesus said, "I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Just so you know where I stand, ladies, bikinis are not modest. And gents, gawking at women in bikinis is sin. Instead of justifying sins that are acceptable in our society, we must be keen to identify these sins, lest they take up residence in our hearts and in our actions. We shouldn't justify things just because the society accepts them as being good and right. We should judge all things by the Scriptures. Now, the fifth direction noted in chapter 6 in Bridges' book is that we should bring to bear specific applicable Scriptures to each of our subtle sins. We all have a natural, innate awareness of sin, even if we're not believers. We still retain the knowledge of good and evil, even though we are born corrupted by sin. But it's Scripture that gives the pure definition of good and evil. Our natural sense of morality is pliable and misshapen by the taint of sin in our consciences. We need God's clear verdict on what sin is and what sin isn't. But Scripture doesn't just define good and evil. It is also of help when dealing with sin. David said in Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." To hide God's word in our hearts is to lay up, to store, to keep, to reserve. It is the presence of God's word in us that's of great use to us in overcoming sin and battling temptation. Think for a moment how Jesus dealt with temptation in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. In the three temptations that are recorded there for us, he confronted each one of them with Scripture. His Father's will was known by him, known to him. It was a very part of his being. It was laid up, reserved, cherished, and he used it to resist Satan. See how the psalmist used the word of God that he had hidden in his heart. It goes on in 119 to say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." The word of God is a cleansing to us. It helps us to determine and to know what sin is and then how to deal with it. The word in our hearts is necessary in overcoming sin. With it comes authority, knowledge, wisdom, power, and victory. It's one means of conforming our will to the will of the Lord. Now, the sixth direction in dealing with sin is that we should cultivate the practice of prayer over the sins we tolerate. One important aspect of prayer is that it is an appeal to God for help. The English word pray, in its most basic definition, means to entreat, to ask. Asking for help is an admission of weakness and inability on our part. If approached rightly, prayer is a humble act. of asking for God's help. The reason that prayer is so important is that just knowing good and evil doesn't give us the desire and the power to overcome evil. Prayer is an appeal for God's divine help. Remember that Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Look at how Paul encourages us to come to God through the priesthood of Christ to get the help we need. He says in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The throne of grace is where we can find help in time of need. Not only should we entreat God's help daily in our time of devotion to God, but also on the spot, as we're being faced with temptation, to turn to Him for immediate aid. Oh, this is important. Think of Peter when the Lord came to them in the storm walking on the water. He asked Jesus if he could come out to him, if he could walk on the water out to him. Now, as Peter walked out on the water, he became afraid and began to sink. And in that moment, he called out to Jesus and said, "Lord, save me." We should be like Peter when the temptation is strong and we're sinking in sin. We should cry out to Christ for help in our time of desperation. What did Christ do when Peter called out to him? He reached his hand out and he picked him up. We need to rely upon Christ. We need to pray when we're being tempted. Remember that Christ has sent to us the Holy Spirit to dwell with us, to be our help. Let's not neglect the resource of prayer. The seventh and last direction that Jerry Bridges offers to us in dealing with sins is to involve one or more other believers with us in our struggles against sin. Solomon said, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." A spouse or a close friend is a great help to us in praying for us, holding us accountable, encouraging us, and lifting us up when we fall. We're not meant, as human beings, we're not meant to be alone. In fact, didn't God say to Adam, it is not good to be alone, that he was alone? We need other people to help to support us, to lift us up, to pray for us. God has placed us in relationship to each other in the body of Christ for our mutual edification. If you find yourself isolated in your Christian life, reach out to someone in the church or some other Christian to aid you, to help you, and vice versa, that you may be mutually beneficial to each other. We're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. He's placed us in the body of Christ, and we need to make use of that gift that He's given us. So in summary, Bridges points out seven directions on dealing with sins. Apply the gospel, depend on the Holy Spirit, recognize our responsibility, identify specific sins, memorize and apply appropriate scriptures, cultivate the practice of prayer, and involve one or a few other believers with you. Now, these are helpful to remember, and over time, whether we have a neat list like this or not to help us, we'll find ourselves applying these principles in our battle against sin. All true Christians instinctively resort to these practices because these are nothing more than what Scripture already teaches. Bridges didn't come up with something new talking about these principles. But we need to become more intentional and aware of our help in overcoming sin. These are some things, some practical things that could help us if we keep them in mind. And this is the value of books like this. Not that this replaces Scripture. A lot of this stuff we already know. But it helps us to remember and to flee to God for aid or whatever help we may need. It's a reminder. It's part of the body of Christ, helping one another to edify and to build up. Now, if we look at traditional Reformed theology, we'll see something called the ordinary means of grace. The word, the ordinances, and prayer are especially highlighted as the means by which God communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The word, the ordinances, and prayer. Now, Bridges has hit upon two of these three in his directions for dealing with sins: the word and prayer. But I would like to commend one further direction for dealing with sins, and that is partaking in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously, baptism is a one-time act, but not neglecting this command of Christ and the regular partaking of the Lord's Supper are of immense value when dealing with sins. I think it's undervalued when dealing with sins. In the ordinances, God renews us again as we remember and fellowship with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Our relationship with Christ is strengthened, our faith is increased, our love is made stronger, and our sins become more abhorrent. And that's why I wanted to add that in there. We need to be faithful to partake of the Lord's ordinances. And I think we'll find that victory, that the strength to overcome sins will come. We'll hate sin more. We'll love Christ more. And we'll be sanctified by it. One of the means of grace. Let's not neglect them. Amen.